Praise the Lord. Amen. Wow. We continue in a spirit of worship in the Word of God, Romans chapter 9. If you have a Bible, please turn in that Bible to Romans 9. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in a seat somewhere nearby you. And if you don't own a Bible, please leave with that. That is our gift to you. And we as a nation observe Memorial Day tomorrow. And I just want to say before we jump in just how thankful we are for those who have served our country, and especially as we look to Memorial Day for those who gave their life and serving to our country. Amen. And so we observe that tomorrow appropriately and fittingly so. As you settle into Romans 9, let me say this. I've not been there yet. I hope to go sometime in my life. But so I've been told, when you're standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon, you don't think about yourself. Like if you've ever been there, if you can imagine being there, imagine you're standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon and someone walks up from behind you, comes up next to you and says, "Hey, I'm a pretty big deal." Like, it doesn't really fit that moment, does it? Like, you would just maybe gently, or maybe not so gently, just shh. Like, because there's something about when you see something of that magnitude, you're swept up in the vastness of it in such a way that there's a sense of self-forgetfulness as you stand in awe of what it is your eyes are taking in. If you can imagine, if you've ever been in a moment like that where you're in awe or captivated by something God put in His creation, can you imagine the breathlessness of the awe should we behold the living God? There are Grand Canyon kind of passages in our Bible where, when we read them and when we study them, when we think deeply on them, all we can kind of do is step back and bow in awe at the power, the might, the majesty, the wisdom, the eternality, the vastness of God. Like, there's passages that we come to where we just kind of have to step back and say, God, I don't think my little finite brain will ever fully exhaust what it all is there that you're unpacking. And that, in our humanity, at times it troubles us because we want to know it all, but then you don't. What I mean by that is, if you could fully exhaust everything about the character, nature, and the way God works, He wouldn't ultimately be God. And Romans 9 is one of those. Like, this is one of those passages where we just kind of go, whoa, God, you are God. And there's things in this passage that we want to press deeply into today to understand more of who He is and how He operates. But we acknowledge from the get-go just that, like, God is God. This is one of those passages where we also actually kind of have a choice today. That we can either fight against the truths of what Paul writes here, and in fact, Paul writes it in a way where he's anticipating our questions and objections, because he knows in our humanity we'll be like, wait, what? Hold on. And we can choose to maybe stay in a posture of argumentation against what Paul presents, or we can bow and worship at the grace and grandeur and mercy and might and sovereignty of God as He reveals Himself to us here in Romans 9. We're not even quite midway through one sermon that was begun last week. If you weren't here last week, let me catch you up. I had an overzealous attempt at preaching Romans 9, 1 through 29. We made it to verse 5, okay? But God in His providential sovereignty stopped us there, okay? But here's the big idea of what Paul's writing about in Romans 9. It's this. Here's his point. God keeps His promise to save His people by His providence. We said providence might not be a word we often use Monday to Saturday, so here's a definition. This is from John Piper. Providence is God's purposeful sovereignty by which he will be completely successful in the achievement of his ultimate goal for the universe. That's what we mean by providence. Providence gets at the sovereignty of God to succeed at what he has set out to achieve in his creation. So in verses 1 through 13 of Romans 9, Paul's unpacking this point, this main idea. And really, the thrust of his point is what we're going to see here today in verses 6 through 13. But I don't know if you ever took a class that was challenging enough that when the teacher or the professor got to a point in unpacking some things, you kind of sat there and you're like, whoa, that's deep. I got to get my head around that. I think I understand it, but I have questions. In verse 14, Paul knows that about what he's unpacking. And he's going to anticipate the questions that we have based on the point he just made. And then he's going to answer it. But then in his answer of that question, we're going to come to verse 19, and Paul's going to know we have another question. And he's going to answer that. So I want to encourage you today that as we make our way through verses 6 through 13, and if you're like, whoa, my head hurts, I'm trying to wrap my brain around what this says, know that Paul is going to ask some questions that he knows we have in hopes of giving us clarity as to the point he's making. So my prayer for us today is that we would see how God operates in his sovereignty in Romans 9, and it would just lead us to a place of like real deep awe and worship of who he is. See, we see this reality in the Bible, and this is the reality we're gonna face today, or we might feel tension in today. We see in the Bible a call on us as men and women to believe on Christ to be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In fact, we're going to come to that next week in Romans chapter 10. And so there's this reality in which the Bible says again and again, we are to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. We are to believe. We are to put our faith in Jesus Christ. But we also see in the Bible this real clear teaching of God's providence or God's sovereignty in calling people to salvation. It's what the Bible refers to as election. It's what we're going to see in Romans chapter 9 here. And today's passage unpacks that reality for us in detail. And what we seem to find is the writers of the Bible don't see that necessarily as a theological conundrum that they have to solve. They see it as a worshipful mystery that they embrace. And we're going to see how Paul addresses that here today, and I pray that we too will trust in God's sovereignty as we see it unpacked in this passage. So if you would, stand to your feet. I'm going to begin reading Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Father, we right now as your people, we humble ourselves under you, under your authority, and in humbling ourselves under your authority, we humble ourselves under your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet. Your word is living and active. Your word is useful for training and correction. And so, Lord, I pray right now that you would help me preach your word the way you intended it to be preached. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we got to start with Paul's point. And Paul's point, as I've said, is this. God keeps his promise to save his people by his providence. We began to unpack that point by looking at last week at verses 1 through 3, where we see Paul's passion come out for his people. He's really getting at the heart of why are so many of my fellow Jewish brothers and sisters still not saved? Why have they not seen and trusted Jesus as the Messiah? And Paul's passion over their lostness spills onto the page in verses 1 through 3. And then he makes this point. He makes this point about Israel's privilege. He says, it's not that we were coming from a disadvantaged position. No, the Lord had entrusted the patriarchs, and he'd entrusted the promises, and he had entrusted the worship and the tabernacle and temple to us. And so we saw Paul's passion and Israel's privilege, but Paul now gets at a question. And the question that he gets at is this: how is it that God is faithful to his saving promises if so many Jews are still not saved? And he raises this here in verse 6, and when he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Why are so many ethnic Jews unsaved? Has God's word failed? If we, in fact, were God's promised people and so many continue in their denial of Jesus as the Savior," Paul's saying, is God not faithful to his promise to call his people to himself? This is a massive issue that Paul raises here. Because if Paul is spending the book of Romans unpacking the beauty of the gospel, we need to know that God is a God who can be trusted for the promises that he's making, the gospel promises he's making. And so Paul raises this here. It's not as though the word of God has failed. Now, how is that so? Here's how he answers it. Middle of verse 6. "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. This is a really important point Paul is making here. How is it that God is keeping his promise to save Israel if so many Jews are unsaved? Paul's point is that not all descendants through Israel are part of true Israel. Let me say that again. Not all descendants through Israel are part of true Israel. And you see this in this passage. Paul is making a distinction between merely physical descendants of Abraham and those who are actually people of the promise. I want to put these verses I just read on the screen, and I want us to see them annotated a bit to pull this distinction out. We see throughout these verses Paul distinguishing between what many have called physical Israel and Paul distinguishing them from spiritual Israel. So if you read this, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel," that's a comment to the physical reality of those who are born into the lineage from Abraham, "not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." The reference to the spiritual nature of the promise, people God is calling to himself. "And not all are children of Abraham, spiritual, because they are his offspring, physical. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh, physical, who are the children of God, spiritual, but the children of the promise, spiritual, are counted as offspring. And so Paul is declaring a distinction between those who are ethnic descendants of Abraham, but not part of true Israel. Or Doug Moo's a Bible scholar, has done a lot of good work on Romans. He says it like this: "Paul therefore argues," verses 6b to 29, "that belonging to God's true spiritual people has always been based on God's gracious and sovereign call and not on ethnic identity." This is big. Thus, back to our main idea, God is keeping his promise to save his people by his providence. God is saving his people. He is saving true Israel. He will never fail at that. He is saving those of the promise. They are the ones who are the true offspring. Those of the promise are called by God's providence, not by their own merit, but by God's mercy. Salvation has always been by the merciful providence of God, not the merit-based performance of men. And this isn't something new. This is so important. This is a heavy point Paul's making. And he seems so committed to the reader's understanding, this is not my idea. I'm not making this up. This is not some new idea. Because throughout this passage, Paul is going to make more allusion, illustration, and reference to the Old Testament, to the Hebrew Scriptures, to pull out the point he's making of how God is saving those he is calling to himself. And he does that by using a set of brothers from the Old Testament to make his point. If you look at verse 10, actually back it up in verse 9. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And so to Abraham and Sarah was born Isaac. Abraham had another son. We'll call this kind of family tree the progeny of promise. Progeny meaning offspring. Abraham had Ishmael first, and then he had Isaac. Paul's making the point that it was through Isaac that God had chosen, through Isaac that the promise would be passed down. And now for someone, especially a reader from a Jewish background, they would have said, well, of course. Ishmael was born of Hagar. Ishmael was a half-brother to Isaac. Of course, the promise goes down through Isaac. Now, Paul's going to up his game with his illustration of the next one, verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. As the family tree continues, this is where Paul's point, really gets made with force. Because to Isaac and Rebekah is born twins. Esau first, the older, and then Jacob. Doug Moo says this about these twins being born and the point Paul's making. He says, born of the same mother, sharing the same father, and conceived at the same point in time, neither of the twins had a better claim to the divine promise as a birthright than the other. Culturally speaking, the older actually had the better claim to the birthright promise. But God does something unaccustomed to the culture, and he flips that on his head, and he says the older is actually going to serve the younger. Now, we all good still? Okay, good. This is big. God declares by his sovereign plan, the older will serve the younger. And he goes on to say, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now, notice in your Bible, that's not Paul's commentary on the matter. That's a direct quotation from the book of Malachi. Paul's just quoting the Hebrew Scriptures to reinforce his point. God chose Jacob, and God did not choose Esau. This is what I think he's getting at when he says, Jacob I loved, I chose, Esau I hated, I did not choose. Now, why? Why did God do it like this? Why did God sovereignly choose for the promise to be passed down through Jacob, not Esau? Why did God choose one of these twins? Was it because God looked out in his foreknowledge and saw Jacob is going to be a good boy and Esau a bad boy? So he looked out and he said, Jacob's going to be a good boy, Esau's going to be a bad boy, thus I will choose Jacob over Esau because I've looked out in my foreknowledge and I see Jacob's going to be a better man. No. In fact, when you go back and look at the life of Jacob, he is kind of a shyster. Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? Verse 11 actually answers it for us. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that, for the purpose of, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Not because God looked out and saw, oh, Jacob will earn it by the merit of his life. No. Before they were born, and while they had done nothing good or bad, not by their works, but because of God's purpose of election, God in his perfect wisdom, love, and justice said, the older is going to serve the younger. God providentially deemed this to be. Not based on good or bad things they would do, but based purely on his purpose of election. And this leads us to this important takeaway that I just keep repeating. God calls based on his merciful providence, not based on our merit-based performance. So let's make sure we, like, this is the point where we raise our hand and ask the question, okay? But let's make sure we have an understanding of Paul's point before we ask the question. Because you may be a little uncomfortable by what you see here. You may be a lot uncomfortable by what you see here. But the question we have to ask as people who long to live under the authority of God's word is, what does this say? What does the Bible say? What is this teaching? Paul has said this thus far. I'm arguing. He said, I have a passion for my people. They come from a privileged vantage point in redemptive history, and yet so many of them are still lost. So has God somehow failed in all of this? No. His promise hasn't failed. He is calling the people of promise to himself purely by his merciful providence. So God keeps and is keeping his promise to save his people by his providence. But this leads us to shoot our hand in the air and say, question, hold on. Question. Or maybe you want to state it more firmly. Objection. Here's the first question. Does this make God unjust? Look, Paul raises this question for us in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew the question in every human heart when we look at the point he's making thus far in Romans 9 would want to ask this. If God calls people to himself ultimately by his merciful providence alone, if God chooses Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau, not by their merit, but ultimately by his divine purpose of election, doesn't this potentially make God unjust? And that question of justice, the word grouping that word justice goes with is righteousness. Does this make God unrighteous? And this is the question and objection down through Christendom when it comes to the conversation of God's election. If God worked like this, wouldn't he be an unjust God? But look, Paul raises that question for us. And then he's going to give us a very direct answer with an explanation as to why he says it. Look back at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Now help me with the next three words. By no means. He emphatically answers that. He wants us to see that God's calling to himself does not make God an unjust God. Now he's going to unpack why he can say by no means. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, again, here we are back in the Old Testament. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it's a big it. What is it here? I think it here refers to God's granting of mercy. So then it, or God's granting of mercy on someone, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now he's going to illustrate it. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So question one, does this make God unjust? A bit of a lengthy answer. If you can't write it all down, just snap a picture of it. The answer, by no means. Why, Paul? Because God is God and is completely just to determine who he will have mercy and compassion on. And this is what he's unpacking here. God is God, verse 15 tells us, God is God who grants mercy and compassion on whom he wills. Verse 16 tells us the granting of mercy and compassion is not based on the merit of the people, but on God who has mercy. This tells us his granting of mercy depends ultimately and solely on him as God who is the granter of this mercy. And then this reality, if salvation rests solely on a merciful God who grants mercy, then only God can get the glory for salvation. God's granting of mercy to whomever he wills, and his hardening whomever he wills, is all done on purpose to display his power and advance his name. That is the point Paul makes in referencing Pharaoh as the illustration. In Exodus, you have this glory war that plays out in between God and between Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And Paul speaks to the sovereign work of God in this glory war. God's drawing out this glory war with Pharaoh. He's hardening Pharaoh's heart. In the Exodus account, it says both ways. It says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and multiple times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And throughout the account in Exodus, God says again and again, "And I will get glory over Pharaoh." And so there's this whole battle of the plagues that happens. And Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he says, "No, I will not let the people go." And God brings another plague, and on and on and on that goes. And God is getting glory over Pharaoh through the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It's not just some sick and twisted game God was playing. It was an act of providential wisdom in which his power would be displayed and his name proclaimed in all the earth. There is a God more powerful than the little g God of Pharaoh. See, this gets at the greatest purpose for all the earth. The elevation of God. The fame of his name. The revealing of his power. The granting to him and him alone the glory. So God's greatest passion is for his power to be displayed and his name to be proclaimed. And that doesn't make God some egomaniac. No, in fact, God's display of his power and God's spreading of his name is the most loving thing he can do for his creation, because to give glory to anything that's not supreme would be terrible. And so when the Bible says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things," God is working all things. And back to that Piper quote, he will succeed in the working of all things to his greatest glory, including his hardening work. God serves the greatest purpose of the universe in showing his power and spreading his name so that he is glorified, even in Pharaoh's hardening. Pharaoh's hardening led to more glory to God. More spreading of his name, more displaying of his power. In Paul's day, Israel's hardening has led to the gospel advancing in power among the sinful Gentiles, showing God's power to save even Gentiles, beginning the spread of his name to the ends of the known earth at the time. Thus, hardening here has led to more glory to God. So Paul says this. He doesn't, in answering, does this guy make God unjust? He doesn't take the route of going, oh, I know how hard this can be to hear little boys and girls. But get your eyes on God. This is not unjust. Because in no way is God unjust to call people by his merciful providence. God is the God who in his perfect wisdom and justice shows compassion on whom he has compassion, and he hardens whomever he hardens for the purpose of his power being displayed and his name being proclaimed, so that he and he alone is seen as the God of salvation, and he alone has brought maximum glory. But who hears this and is like, question? It's okay. Paul knows. And that's why right on the heels of his answer to the first one, he's like, but you're going to have another question. You potentially have another objection. We sit here and we think in Paul's answer there, man, I love that mercy part. I love that part of God granting mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion. But I'm struggling with that hardening part. Anyone there? He hardens whomever he wills. What's up with that? Paul knows. And he raises another question or objection we might have based on this. Look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Stop right there. Here's Paul's second question. So God has compassion on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Paul's like, question of our humanity, how can God find fault in someone if it's his will to show mercy or to harden? Because who can resist the will of God? You there? Like, are you so glad Paul asks that? Right? Like, again, if we're all in the classroom and we're you know, Paul's, you know, teaching on this, we're all going, wait, hold on, Paul. How does God come down and find fault with men and women if ultimately it's his will to show compassion or to harden? And no one can resist the will of God. Now, here's what we would expect. Here's what we might expect. What we might expect now, don't look ahead yet. What we might expect now is for Paul to go, now, let me settle what will become one of the greatest debates of Christendom, the relationship between man's agency to believe on Christ and God's sovereignty to call them to believe. Here it is in a paragraph. Let me solve it so that we won't debate and argue and fight over it for the next thousand, right? This is what we expect. This is what Paul does and says. Instead, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? I remember I was 19. Again, I told you this last week. I was 19 when I read this for the first time with the Spirit of God as a believer. And I went, what? What? Like, but I don't know about you, there's something about the longer you walk with Jesus and the more acquainted with the Spirit of God that you go, God, you are God. Here's Paul's answer. Who are we as mere mortals to dispute sovereign God's sovereign plan? And then he's going to unpack again, because he's so under the inspiration of the Spirit, so kind to us, he's going to unpack why he says this. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And he's going to unpack it with what I'm calling three P's. He's going to give us a picture, then he's going to use that picture to make a principle, and then he's going to proof text why he can make that principle. Picture, principle, proof text. Okay, here's the picture. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump? Let me back up. Middle of verse 20. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What a powerful picture. And it's a picture, again, that's not, it doesn't originate in Paul's mind. He's pulling this from, again and again, the picture throughout the Old Testament of God as the potter. Isaiah uses this picture often. A potter sits down with a lump of clay. And just imagine we walked into a potter's art studio or whatever, and none of us watching the potter at work would question the potter's authority and complete sovereignty over the clay in his hand or her hand. That potter can do with the clay whatever he wishes. The potter can make from the clay whatever he wishes. It would be very unexpected, should we be in a potter's art studio, to hear the clay say, "Hey, potter!" Be unexpected because clay would be talking, and it'd also be unexpected because it violates the order. Don't make me a vase, make me a cup. Don't make me a, I don't know what else you make with clay. You get it, right? Don't make me this, don't make me that, make me this. It'd be very unexpected, it'd be backwards. Nothing happens to that clay apart from the power and authority of the potter. God is the potter, we are the clay. And maybe one of the greatest realities we need as Western people who have been sold a bill of goods our whole life, that we are the master of our own identity, and we do it. We're clay. In the potter's hands. And he is God. And I'm to bow as a lump of clay to whatever and however he wants to use me. By his sovereign plan to make from the lump of clay any kind of vessels he wishes. It's his choosing of which vessels will be for honorable use and which will be for dishonorable use. And this is exactly the principle Paul uses the picture to show us. Verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. It's a vivid picture. Paul says, what if God has acted in this way for the purpose of making known how rich he is in mercy to the vessels of mercy he is calling to himself, who will put saving faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, so that we, who've been lavished by mercy, would behold the glory of God and give glory to God, that we would see that God and God alone is the giver of salvation, that we would see God and God alone is just to pour out his wrath on vessels prepared for destruction due to sin. This is what we deserved. And that seeing the reality of the wrath that we rightfully deserved, but now knowing the mercy that we have received, that we as vessels of mercy would live all the days of our life to the glory, honor, and praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, Paul wants us to know that the point he's making here isn't just something he made up. He proof texts it again and again. Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in that very place where it was said to them, you are my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. From Isaiah, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. From Isaiah again, if the Lord of the hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So Paul says, everything I'm unpacking here is all in line with how God said he would unfold this to display his power, proclaim his name, and magnify his glory. So you just stand with me. I want to recap Paul's argument. And after I recap Paul's argument, I want to show how the writers of the Bible reacted to Paul's argument. And then after we react to Paul's argument, I want us to react to it as well through the singing of the praises of God. So what's Paul's point? Here it is. God keeps his promise to save his people by his providence. But Paul, does this make God unjust? By no means. God is completely just to determine who he will have mercy and compassion on. But Paul, how can God find fault with someone if it's his will to show mercy or harden? Who can resist his will? Who are we, as mere mortals, to dispute a sovereign God's sovereign plan? And now once you see this in the Bible, you see it all over the place. Of the just work of a good God to call people to himself, to call people to faith. How do the writers of the Bible seem to react to that reality? Are they always pushing against it? Are they always like, as the passage said earlier, like answering back to God? Or do they seem to be responding to these realities in a place of humble awe and worship? Here's an example from Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to write all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We're going to sing what we sang earlier to just acknowledge God as God. Two things practically, though, I would say to you before we sing. The depth of Romans 9 is deep, is it not? Erica, my wife and I were on a walk yesterday just talking about these things. I found it so good to go on a Romans 9 walk and just together be encouraged from the truths of the Word of God, to mull it over, to meditate on it, to talk about it. I would encourage you with a Romans 9 walk this week. Second thing I'd say, and I didn't say it the first service, but I want to say it in this one. If anything about Romans 9 is jacking with your philosophy of God, Don't start your views of God with your philosophy of God. Start with the Word of God. And then align your view of God to what is seen in the Word of God. Now let's worship that God.